Father, I ask that you would use this time that we have in your word to change us and to shape us and to transform and to heal. Let your Holy Spirit come and rest on us now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, this particular passage has a lot of do's and don'ts. And I want to start out by telling you a story. My daughter, Becca, she plays club volleyball, and we're sort of slaves to club volleyball. If your kids have ever played club sports, that's kind of a slavery thing. And last year, she had a coach, a particular coach, and when he would get frustrated on the sidelines, he would yell out things to them, and sometimes it wasn't very helpful. At one point in time, I remember, we were on the other side of the volleyball court. We were in a tournament. The girls were not doing well, and he yells out to them. You could see he's fuming, and he's a large man. He yells out, "Be better!" And it's like, as a coach, it's like, of course, but how? You know, be better. What does that mean? That was what the obvious look on the girls' faces. They almost started to laugh at that. I think that a lot of times is the impression that people get when they come to church. Is that they come to church and they hear the pastor say, "Be better. Try harder. Do gooder." And those are the kinds of things that a lot of times I hear frequently people come away from church. Many believers believe that that's what Christianity is about. They come to church and they say, you know, they hear, if you try your best to do what's right, then God will bless you. This is just simply not what the scripture says. And it's very easy to look at a passage like this and think, okay, well, you know, I guess, you know, I'm not really making the grade and I feel kind of bad about it, and so I'll try harder. I mean, seriously, when we read these lists of sort of behavioral type of things in the scripture, most of us don't make the grade in this very well at all, and so we feel bad, and so we think, well, I'll just try harder. However, I would have to say this, as Tim Keller, one of my favorite teachers, says. He says that these, however, are the marks of a changed heart. Not a marks of a morally constrained heart. That it is possible to do all the morally virtuous behavior on all the lists of the world without any love at the core. It's what the Apostle Paul says. I can deliver my body to be burned in 1 Corinthians 13, but if I have not love, I've accomplished nothing. He says, further, it can flow out of an inner emptiness instead of a heart full of love and peace, restrained by force and not changed at the root. This passage and all of these things in the latter part of the book of Ephesians are all about being changed by love, and then because of that, working love out. Walking love out, if you will. And so this section that we're going to be looking at today, I was trying to craft a sermon with the two paragraphs, actually two and a half paragraphs, and I couldn't do it. And I was looking at some of my favorite teachers, and they didn't do it, so I don't have to either. But the concluding paragraph is sort of is a conclusion, is a summary statement of what Paul is saying to us. He says this in verses 1 and 2: "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved kids, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as following the manner of, or in the same way that Christ loved us and gave himself up." Gave himself up is the language of crucifixion. He gave himself up on the cross for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so he says that the underlying motive and the underlying power source is God's example, that this is how God is to us. And so we're behaving in like manner that God is to us, that God's love flows, you know, for us, flows and fills us and empowers all of this. Now, I had to take just a second and say this, because this is easily missed, but that you are incredibly loved by God. Incredibly loved by the most important one in the universe. You're loved. Now, would you close your eyes for just a moment and focus your attention on the Lord and say that out loud to him, just as a profession, as a profession of faith. You love me. Say that out loud. Whisper it. You love me. And a big, deep breath. You love me. you are loved by the most important one in the entire universe. And this is intended to have its desired effect in every area of our life. We love because we're loved. 1 John, if you want to memorize a verse, a very easy one, besides Jesus wept, that's the simplest one in the whole Bible. If you want to memorize a very short verse that's very powerful, memorize 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. That's the impetus for our love. That's what drives us. That's what compels us. That's what animates us. And so Paul is talking in this whole passage of Scripture and all these behavioral sorts of things. He's saying we're walking out the love that we've received. We're walking out that in worship. That's this fragrant offering and sacrifice. We're walking this out in sacrifice to God. And so when we encounter that love of Christ in our core, it changes us. It captures us somehow, and we begin to walk it out. And so the main idea of what we're going to be looking at over this next succession of weeks, but these next 2 weeks in particular, is that a transformed heart acts out in transformed ways. A transformed heart acts out. We say that when we see our kids doing something that's just sort of natural to them, that's sort of reprehensible. We say they're just acting out, right? But they're really showing their true colors, aren't they? They're showing what's really inside of them. But a transformed heart acts out as well in transformed ways. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this passage of Ephesians. And the context is, as I showed you several weeks ago, you take off the old identity and you put on the new one. And the new you is defined by love. Men and women, the new you is defined by love. Not just women, but men and women. It's defined by love. And here's what it looks like. Today we'll look at three things: putting off falsehood and putting on honesty and truth. Putting on, putting off sinful anger and putting on reconciliation. Or, if you will, the first one, that love invades lying. And the second one, love invades anger. And the third, love invades work. That is, put off laziness and stealing and put on hard work. Good, honest, hard work. That's what the Scripture is saying. And the power source of all this is that we have been invaded by the love of God, that the love of God has come into our world, and His forgiving grace has animated us. His giving and His sacrifice is what empowers a life to actually produce these things naturally. Now, I'm not saying that there's no effort, because there certainly is effort. Paul wouldn't be saying it if it all just happened like, oh, I've just become so much more like Jesus. No, there's effort, there's participation, there's partnership with you and I. There's the working out of the faith that we have and the love that we've received. And so that brings us into the passage here, verse 25. Therefore, he says, in this putting off and putting on, and he uses the same terminology here, therefore each of you must put off falsehood. This is fictitious or pretending, and speak truth to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So he says a changed heart and a changed life handles truth and falsehood differently, and that is to say, put off falsehood and put on truth and honesty. That's what goes in your first blank. Here's some statistics for you that are interesting. 91% of Americans lie routinely about matters they consider trivial. 91%. That's fairly high, don't you think? That's most of us. 1 in 3, or 33% or so, lie about important matters. 86% lie regularly to their parents. And that's regardless of age. Really? 75% of us lie to our friends. This is all according to James Patterson's book, The Day America Told the Truth. And 7 out of 10 people lie to their spouses. It's not easy to tell the truth, is it, all the time? It's actually kind of a feat to do that. And this, Paul is saying, this word falsehood, and the falsehood is an interesting word here, because it's more than just lying. The word here in the Greek is pseudomai. It's where we get our Greek prefix pseudo. Pseudo this, pseudo that. What that means is it describes something that appears to be genuine but is not. That's what's being said here, is there's a pretense and a faking it that has nothing to do with real transformed Christianity. That when God gets a hold of us, we're not fake at all. We don't pretend at all. But if anything, I have found that in church cultures, there's lots of pretending that ends up coming into our lives. We come to church and we pretend that our families are all together and everything is going great. It's weird that we would go to a hospital, so to speak, and say, I'm not sick, doing okay. My arm's about to fall off, but I'm okay. Do you hear what I'm saying? So the questions that come to my mind in this are, are we different people at church than we are perhaps at work or in our neighborhood or with our children or our families? God forbid, but it's very consistent. Do we use one vocabulary here and another vocabulary in the workplace? Now, come on, be honest. Now, a lot of you are not going to cuss like sailors here, but I know some of you that you do this in private. Are we treating our coworkers differently than we do people here? Are we watching TV shows or movies that we know are not consistent with our faith? Are we taking in all kinds of things that we know disagree with us, but we think somehow that it's okay? There's a pretense about us. Do we cheat on tests? Do you cheat on tests? I mean, I know that it's quite common for kids, Christian and non-Christian, to cheat on tests. Do you cheat on tests? This all is covered. When somebody asks you how you're doing, do you say, fine, freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional? What do you say? And is that lying? And sometimes, it's hard because the greetings and salutations thing, when somebody says, oh, hi, how you doing? And if you're doing badly, but you don't know them very well, you don't want to go, oh, I really need counseling. I'm doing terrible. And they're like, I just was wanting a fine would be great. But when somebody asks you that really cares about you, this part of your life, they say, how you doing? And you say, fine. You're just, when you're not doing fine, you're lying, aren't you? Hello, you're lying. And so all of us do this to some degree. Now, in reading some secular articles on this, there's a variety of different reasons why people lie. I found these interesting. That people lie, for one, because of greed. That we believe that it will help us get something that we want, some power or control over something, some money, some social status, some admiration. And so we embellish our resumes. We exaggerate accomplishments. I'm asked frequently by a lot of you to write recommendations for job interviews or for admission to college or different kind of things like that. And I write a killer good recommendation. But I am just right on the edge of the truth with those things, because I make you look good, even better than you look really in real life, but without lying. We embellish our resumes. We exaggerate accomplishments. We file false insurance claims. We cheat on our taxes. Those different kinds of things are all greed motivated. Another motivation is fear, and it starts very young. We fear because we want to escape punishment, and so we lie. Did you hit your brother? No, I didn't hit my brother. Well, there's a red mark on his arm. How did that happen? I don't know. So seriously, you don't know? Nothing? You didn't do it? No, I don't know anything about it. Are you sure you had nothing to do with this? Well, my fist may have accidentally touched his arm. Oh, so you're saying you hit your brother then? Well, that would all depend on what your definition of hit is. And we lie because we're afraid of the consequences of things, don't we? Another reason why we lie is because we want acceptance. We'll often lie and resort to deceit in order to be liked and accepted by other people. The online community in particular, as you can put yourself out there and you can look any way that you want to. I've talked to different people who have been in the online dating scene, and they'll be talking with somebody and interacting with them, and their pictures look great, and then they meet the person. It's like, this is a completely different person. A misrepresentation. A pseudo self, so to speak. And then there's another reason that we lie is simply out of habit. That the more you lie and you get away with it, the easier it becomes and the more habitual. I remember the movie, what was it called? The While You Were Sleeping with Sandra Bullock. And she mistakenly, she has this crush on this guy and she saves him from being mugged, but he's out cold and has amnesia. And she mutters to herself, I was going to marry that guy. That's just her fantasy. But somebody hears it and they think that she's engaged to him. And the whole movie is about this lie, that one lie leads to another lie, leads to another lie, leads to another lie. And I'm just sitting there, my skin is crawling. I'm like, oh, you're going to, oh, this is going to be terrible. This is going to blow up in your face. And honestly, when you lie, you always have to cover your tracks. But if you tell the truth, you never have to worry about covering your tracks or figuring out what story you told, because it's the same one. It's the truth. You hear what I'm saying? Go like this. All right, you're the first service and you're here and you're awake mostly. And I'm really glad that you're here. So why is lying such a big deal? Well, from God's point of view, it is because it associates us with the father of lies. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 8. He's talking to the Pharisees, but this could be well extrapolated to everyone. That you belong to your father, the devil, he says, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. When we lie, we align ourselves with him. Think of the most evil person you can possibly think about. Think about that person in your mind and think whenever you lie, you're associating yourself with that person. That's the language that the scripture uses, except for the enemy is more heinous than any bad person that you know. And so he says, those are on the negative side. Stop this falsehood. Stop lying. Speak truthfully. Why? Because these people, in particular in the body of Christ, are connected to you. That you're lying and you're saying, and when you're lying, you're saying, I'm not connected to you. He says that we need to start being truthful, and being truthful is a way of life. Starts by your perception of yourself. Are you being honest with yourself? I wasn't for a long time in my life. I was fairly well entrenched in lies. We had a family that was disintegrating, and we would move from place to place to place to place. Dad taught me how to lie to the creditors on the phone to get them off of our back. And it became a bad habit for me. I got into my freshman year of college, and I had told my roommate, I'm a good skier, but an expert skier, and so I can fake it really well, but I told my roommate that I was a Class A racer, but I wasn't. But I wanted to prop myself up somehow to make myself feel more important and more valuable. I wasn't even telling the truth to myself. I was almost believing it myself. And then finally one day, my roommate, who knows Phil and Steve Mayer, Olympic skiers, asked me if I knew them. And I said, I didn't even know who they were at that point. And he said, I don't think you're a Class A racer at all. And I'm like, you're right. It's all a fabrication. And I came clean, and it was liberating. It was liberating to come clean about yourself. When we lie, we keep darkness inside of us. It's like we have our little personal darkness stash inside of ourselves. And that darkness stash has harmful effects on our emotional and physical and mental and psychological and spiritual selves. It hurts us. And so when we start telling the truth, we start walking in the light, as the scripture says, and something freeing happens to us. When we're honest about ourselves, we're honest to God, and we're honest to others. It's what is behind this idea that Paul says earlier on in chapter 4 of Ephesians. He says, we speak the truth in love. Growing in every way more and more like Christ. That truthfulness and this culture of honesty that we cultivate in our own lives, and then it works its way outward. It works its way into our marriage relationship. It works its way into our kids. It works its way into our friendships. It works its way into our businesses. That this truthfulness is an atmospheric condition that we have a choice whether we bring it with us or not. Now, I would say to you that if you're truthful all the time, that it could get you in a substantial amount of trouble. Can it? Your boss says, well, I want you to just lie to that customer. And you're like, and some of you have talked to me about this, you know, that you're concerned because your boss wants you to lie and you can't do it. And well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You're right. You can't do it. Why? Because something has changed inside of you, and you are going against God, and you're going against the person that you know that you are now because of what God has done. When you lie, you're going against that. You can't even live with yourself looking in the mirror when you lie. And it's brilliant. It's beautiful. It's the way that God designed it, so that your conscience says, red alert, don't lie. You know what I'm saying? That's our conscience is working right. And saying, no, 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 I'm going to be truthful even though it might be costly. We need to adopt truth in our business dealings, in your negotiations. We came to the end of our mobile phone contract, and I wanted to negotiate to see who would give me the best deal. And the one that we had had before I wanted to find out what they would do if they didn't know that I was going to jump ship. And I hemmed and hawed and tried to craft it, but I'm even preaching on not lying. And so I was like, ah! So I have to be honest about this. Okay, I'm going to put my cards on the table. I want to test it out. I want to test you guys out to see if you guys are the best price and the best deal. And if you're not, I'm jumping ship. Sorry. And so she put the best price out there that she could. And I said, I think you can do better. I wasn't lying. I think she could do better. She did better. And then I looked at her and I said, no, I think you can still do better. Well, I need to go talk to my manager. I'm like, is this a used car thing or what? And she came back with a better price even still. And we ended up jumping ship anyway. But I was honest. Do you see what I'm saying? It creeps into all of our areas of life. We're dishonest in many cases, and we don't even catch ourselves in it. And now that I'm saying these things to you, you'll start catching yourself in it this week in profound ways. And it's the Holy Spirit reminding you of the truth, that you've been liberated from a life of falsehood into a life of truth. And so therefore, truth is what comes out of us. And so I want to ask you today, are you being honest with God? Are you being honest with your spouse? Do you have some close-in friends that you can really let down your guard completely and be honest about the sins that you struggle with and confess them and get prayer and healing? Are you honest? Or are you not? Only you can answer that. Are you honest? And so the first thing that Paul encourages us with here is to put off falsehood and to put on honesty and truth. The second one is contained in verse 26. And these are the reasons why I couldn't go through this quickly, because they're too important. He says this, in your anger, do not sin. Or, if you will, that term means literally to miss the mark. Do not miss the mark. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, irritated, exasperated. And do not give the devil a foothold. Literally, this passage says, be angry, sin not. Say that with me. Be angry, sin not. I want to hear you, please. Be angry, sin not. So he says, you know, you can be angry and sin. And I think all of us know what this looks like, don't we? In different sorts of ways. Every one of us are different. There's the mild-mannered, more sort of temperamentally kind people, but they're not necessarily kind because they radiate some sort of internal kindness of Jesus. They're kind because they can't stand the conflict with other people. They're kind because it makes them feel more valuable if people affirm them because they're kind. But that's still selfish. It's not kind because they love. Do you hear what I'm saying? And with this idea here, you can sin in anger, or you can be angry and not sin. How do you sin when you're angry? Well, you can lash out, right? You can lash out verbally. And no elbows, please. But you can, if you're married and you have a pulse, you have probably encountered some anger in your marriage. Seriously. And in what happens? Do you speak out when you're angry? Do you hit? Do you go, you know, put your fist through a wall? Do you react in some sort of exploding way? That's one of the psychological qualifiers of it. Is, are you an exploder or are you a swallower? Do you stuff and then all of a sudden explode or do? And we had some friends back in Boston and they were both Italian. And when they were angry, everyone in the neighborhood knew about it. But when they were done, they were done. And we're like, wow, we're all really uncomfortable. We're like, we're great. I'm like, you guys just took it out on each other like crazy. But they had established some rules of play where there was a venting, but it was not cruel and unkind, but it was loud. I have to admit. You can slander someone in your anger. You can be angry and then go to somebody else and tell them about this other person. This is a famous one in the church. In the church, people do this all the time. They get angry at somebody and they go to someone else. And Jesus in Matthew 18 says, uh-uh. No, you go to the person who's offended you, who you have ought with, as the old translations say. You go to them. You don't go to anywhere else. You don't cross. You don't pass go and collect $200. You go directly to them. And so when we're angry, we can be angry and not sin. And so this whole transformed idea, this idea of a changed heart and a changed life, handling anger differently, literally means here to put off sinful anger. That doesn't mean to put off anger, but sinful anger, and to put on reconciliation. How do you handle anger? Well, I think it's for one, I think that we have to understand the mechanics of anger, which most of us don't inside of ourselves. We trivialize it, and we think, and perhaps you've heard people say this, maybe you've said this before, I have, a number of years ago. I don't anymore, I haven't for a long time, but you made me angry. Have you ever heard that before? Come on, be honest. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever said that before? You made me angry. You know that no one ever made you angry? Angry is a choice. That it might be your reaction to a provocation, but you still had a choice in that whole thing. No one ever made you angry. That may be a liberating thought for some of you to hear that for the first time. But no one has the power to make you angry unless you let them. Anger is something that doesn't have to be your master. Now, you might have all kinds of fuel inside of you that causes you to escalate things very quickly, but being angry in itself is not necessarily sin. We see in Jesus a kind of anger. Remember, he goes into the temple courts, and he's angry, and he drives all these people out. And I mean, it's mayhem. And this is not some kind of gentle Jesus, genteel Jesus. He goes in and he's overturning tables and ticking people off. And it's all over jealousy for the Father's house. It's pure. It's the real deal. It looks like it's out of control to us, but it's the motive. He's not angry because he got his feelings hurt. He's not angry because he got ignored. There's no self involved in this. It's all about something bigger, about something more purposeful. I think a contemporary example of this perhaps would be Mothers Against Drunk Driving, the mad ladies. Is that it was like, okay, they saw that their children were sacrificed because of alcoholism, and they chose to do something constructive with their anger rather than something destructive with their anger. You with me so far? That this whole idea of constructive, you can be angry and not sin, but you can also be angry and sin. And so how do you not do that? I think that part of it, and what I'm trying to get from you today, sort of signature in the heart, if you will, is that you would decide today that you're going to start handling it differently. And that perhaps you need to talk with your friends and with your spouses and say, hey, can we come up with sort of a system where we can change the recipe of how this works anymore? For Becky and I, because I was such a together single guy, man, I was a catch. But then I got married. And then all this person started coming out that was real frustrated and lots of angst and lots of anger. And I'm thinking, what? What is up with this? And Becky and I, it took a number of years for us to find a way. Sometimes she would put me in time out. She would say, go on the front porch and count to 10 or 1,000 slowly. And I needed to, when I started to ramp up, I had to decide to disengage, to be able to get the temperature in control. And then to re-engage, not just to go somewhere and get my temperature under control and then come back and inflict somebody, but to go and take a step back, to not be reactionary. To, as James, the brother of Jesus, says, slow it down. He says in James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Slow down the process. You may need to, if you have an anger problem, you may need to actually to give yourself a time out. It actually, Becky put me in time out the first couple of times, and then I started putting myself in time out. I've spent a lot of time on the front porch of my house, stewing in my own juices, and diffusing the anger that was inside of me. And I was so tempted to say, you made me angry, but I know that that's a false statement. That no one made me angry. And so I would have to remove myself from the context because I could not, I was too reactionary. I was going to say something that was going to hurt somebody. I was too ballistic. And I removed myself, and what I normally do, as is my custom, is I usually will work through forgiveness at that point in time. I'll start praying, and I'll start saying to God everything that I'm really thinking and feeling, as unpleasant as it is at that point in time. And the Lord, you know, the Lord's not like, wow, he's really angry. Oh, no. God can handle it when you're angry. He just doesn't want you to blast somebody with it. And so I would express the full vent of my anger with the Lord, and he would take it. Now I'm diffused. Maybe a little exhausted. And I forgave. Now I can come back and have an intelligent conversation rather than a heated and a charged conversation. You see what I'm saying? There needs to be a diffusing that ends up happening there. And I think that this is mysterious in the marriage relationships of most people that I've met, is that one of the people or both of them have a very difficult time dealing with anger. But this is something that is so important to the Lord that he would write to it this directly. And basically he says this, he quotes Psalm 4:4 in this and says, don't let your anger percolate past a day that will turn into resentment. The next day it will turn into something worse. It will get its roots inside of you. It's sort of the idea that the writer of Hebrews says when he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. When you're angry and you want to take full vent on somebody else, you're missing the grace of God. This is not how God treats you. Think about it. If God treated you this way, poof, you will be done. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows. Roots are underneath the soil that grows up and causes trouble and defiles many. Why is this so important? Well, because the devil is involved in anger in a special way. Let's just put it straight out. That's what the scripture says. That the devil is really interacting with us. He is waiting and he's baiting us to anger in order to gain a foothold. That's what the scripture says. That anger is in some ways his department. In particular, he's active in this because he wants to bring a hardening to us. Hosea kind of ruminates on this where he says, all night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a fire. John Corson said it this way. If you're angry with your husband or your neighbor when you go to sleep, you give the enemy the opportunity to plant a root of bitterness within you. And you will wake up the next day feeling angry. And while there's a place for righteous indignation, that is sort of a righteous anger, that leads us to pray about an unfair situation or an injustice and to seek the Lord for its resolution, there is simply no place for the devil in our lives. No place. And so I think that the picture is very clear. If we give full vent to our anger and we sin in our anger, the enemy puts his foot in the door, cracks it open a little bit more. Cracks it open a little bit more and a little bit more. Finally, it's just maybe it's even just like a flat out big hallway, open hallway for him to go in. But he plays in this arena effectively. And we're not ignorant of his schemes. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, within the context of forgiveness, he says, forgive in order that Satan might not outwit us or gain advantage over us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. That the enemy plays, he brokers in this whole arena. And so this works. You diffuse it, you give yourself a timeout, you forgive, you come back together, you're honest, you're humble, and you're grace-filled. You reconcile with a big heart of grace, with a giant heart of grace. You reconcile. And this works spouse to spouse. This works parent to child. Now, this has been something that I have observed over a lot of years of ministry in the body of Christ. There's a tremendous amount of resentment and bitterness parents toward their kids that's unresolved. And we kind of think that because they're connected to us that we play by a different economy. But I want to tell you that if your kids have over time just taken you to the limit, no matter what their age, they could be, I don't know, 4 minutes old and taking you to your limit, you have to forgive. If the punishment doesn't fit the crime, if they do something and you, wah, you know, it's like somebody spilled the milk, wah, you know, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Something's going on inside of you. It's out of the overflow of the heart. that the mouth speaks. Do you hear what I'm saying? And that this kind of thing is the devil's playground. And we simply do not want him to have any custody of anything in our families. Are you hearing me? This is kids toward their parents as well. This is employers toward employees and employees toward employers. This is friend to friend. This is everybody. This is everybody. And so, just to reiterate what we had said before, put off sinful anger and put on reconciliation. Put off falsehood and put on honesty. And the last one is in verse 28 and 29. Anyone who has been stealing must steal, and the word there in the Greek is kleptomania, must steal no longer. Literally, the words here is thieves must stop thieving. Thieves stop thieving, but must work, labor, and the word here is to work hard, actually, to work hard, doing something good and useful with your own hands, so that, and here's the motive, so that you may have something to share, to give from with those in need. What a whole different motive mix for work. It's a whole different way of looking at our livelihoods, not for fulfillment, but so that we have something to share. Now, if you think about it, this is really God's kind of economy, isn't it? Because God's economy is a caring economy. A changed heart and a changed life handle stealing and hard work differently. That literally the last thing here is to put off laziness and stealing and to put on hard, purposeful work. Now, context is important here. In this area, there's no welfare state or anything in these churches in Asia Minor. They don't have, the government isn't taking care of poor people or anything like that. You will die if you are poor. And so one of the ways that people would frequently take care of themselves is they would steal stuff for their meals. They would steal, and there was a whole culture of stealing that was in that ancient culture. It was very prominent. Sort of the idea that I can't even remember who it is that says it. I think it's Paul, but he says all Cretans are liars. You know, and it's like, wow, that's a giant sort of nationalistic, you know, bias thing to say, but that was the word on the street, that Cretan people lie, that there's so much thievery going on, and that thievery is a habit, and it's also produced a kind of core laziness. It's convenient. It's more convenient to steal than it is to work. And so he says literally here, stop stealing. Now, how does that relate to us? Are any of you guys bank robbers or anything like that? Yeah, you have a bandito. You know. Okay, Dirk is actually, you know, he's, so we'll talk afterwards, okay? We have some counselors that we can talk about. You know, do we really steal? I mean, how is this relevant to us? We have this thing in our culture called digital content. I don't know if you've thought about that before. MP3 songs. Files, software, digital content. It's like, well, I bought that. I could give it to whoever I want to. Actually, no. When you actually install the software, you have this, remember that screen that goes up that you have to put I agree on? All that screen says is you can't do that. It's illegal to do that. Now, our copyright laws work like this. If a songwriter writes a song and records the song and people buy that song, they get a royalty from that. And that's part of the way that they take care of themselves. It's fair. But when somebody takes, well, let's just take a, this is easier to take as an example, but let's take a Christian recording artist. And you get a CD and you burn it onto your hard drive and you got it in iTunes, but you didn't buy it from iTunes, and so you can really give those to anybody that you want to. Well, here's the deal. Each person that you give it to means that you're taking money out of the pocket that this guy or this gal puts food on the table with. And it's legit. It's legitimate. Now, and you say, well, I don't want to steal from these starving Christian artists, but I mean, Microsoft, I mean, what about Microsoft? It's like, it's the same. It's not a double standard. It's the same. It's the same in principle. And God holds us on the principle. He doesn't hold us accountable in the spirit on this whole thing. He's saying, no, actually, you don't steal from anybody. It doesn't matter if it's a large company or it's a starving Christian artist. It doesn't matter. You simply, as a Christian, a transformed heart, does not steal. This works in our workplaces as well. If it's not okay for you to make copies on the copier at work, then don't make copies on the copier at work. Do you see what I'm saying? Don't take office supplies home if the boss hasn't said it's okay. But if you ask and the boss says it's okay, then it's okay. You're not stealing. Do you see what I'm saying? I think that we cut ourselves a lot of slack because our culture is very slack on these issues, but God isn't slack on these things. Do you hear what I'm saying? All right, so I said this a number of years ago, preaching out of Colossians in the same kind of corollary passage. And I had to say to all the young people, now all the MP3s on your computer and on your iPod that you don't own, you need to get rid of. And it was like I had let the air out of a balloon. They're like, are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. You know, the occultic people in Ephesus, when they came to know Christ, they didn't go sell their occult books to other occult people who would like them. They burned them. Because there was a parting of ways of this old sort of, I'm not of that anymore. I'm of something else now. And this is not moralistic. I'm not trying to beat you up. It's because that changed heart simply doesn't steal, because it's wrong inside of us. There's something that we simply can't endure about that. We stop stealing. Now, it doesn't stop there. He says, stop stealing and work hard. That God in this is encouraging us to work hard at whatever that we're doing. Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, work with it, work in it, work at it with all of your heart as working for a new boss, the Lord. You have a different boss. You're working for him now. I love the way that Paul says his work among the Thessalonian Christians. He calls it a labor of love. That there's actually hard work involved. And that a good, honest day of hard work is something that all Christians should be able to do no matter where they are. I think that Christians should be the people that work the hardest. And because we're free to work hard, not because we're bound to work hard. But because it's like, well, I want to give it my best because I'm working for my king. And what I'm doing represents him. Sort of got his signature on it. I want to do a good job here. And I frequently hear that. I have talked with different people who are coworkers of yours and different things like that. And when I hear reports like, oh man, they work harder than anybody else. They're the real deal. It's just like, yes, that's what real Christians do. That's what a transformed heart does, is that we work hard. And we play hard too. It's not like we're working hard all the time. I'm not sanctioning workaholism here. I'm saying that when you're working, that you work hard, that you work with all your heart. And when you're playing, you play hard. And when you're resting, you rest hard. How do you rest hard? I don't know. I don't know how to rest hard. I haven't figured that one out yet. So three things in this. Stop stealing, work hard, and then there's a new purpose and there's a new motive for working, and that is sharing. So that you have something to share. Not so that you can have more toys. It's not whoever has the most toys at the end of your life wins. Because you can't take it with you. But it's a different motive. I work so that I have something to give to others. Now this is something that simply isn't American, not even remotely. This is simply heavenly. There's not a culture on the earth that affirms this. This is Jesus' style. That we work so that we have something to share. One Bible teacher said it this way, the Lord would say to those who have a tendency to steal, be it time from their employers or money from from the government as they pay their taxes, start working, start giving. Start working, start giving. Say that with me. Start working, start giving. And the whole idea is this sharing idea, this koinonia. We see that in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit's moving and this sort of springs up. It's not some sort of new law that somebody passed. It says all the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. You've heard the word probably before, koinonia. It means literally the sharing, that we're sharing. We're sharing life. And honestly, when you open up your hand and start sharing, everything becomes so much more fun, so much more free. And when we hold on to things and don't share, we become increasingly bound by those things. And the things that we want to be their master become our master. So let me reiterate this, and worship team, why don't you come up? So the reiteration here is, Lastly here, put off falsehood and stealing, and put on hard work, purposeful work. Secondly, put off anger or sinful anger, and put on reconciliation. And thirdly, put off falsehood and put on honesty and truth. That this is love invading the whole area of truth, truth-telling and honesty. This is love invading anger. This is love invading work. Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? This stuff is not, it's not try harder. Okay, Bob, I'll go out and try harder. But this is, Lord, you have loved me. You have poured your spirit into me. You have now empowered me to live differently. And I want to partner with you in living differently. Because I am different now. Amen? Let's all stand. Father, we ask you now that you would allow us an access into this stuff so that this doesn't become sort of moralistic and bad dog, no, and then we just feel bad and then we try harder. But I ask you, Lord, for a different dynamic as we move into this application section of the book of Ephesians. I pray for the movement of grace, for the movement of the Spirit in us, for the fresh and transformational move of your life inside of us. I ask you, Lord, that in marriage relationships, that there will be a kind of honesty, that we can move beyond the hurt and the anger and the mistrust that has been sown over the years because of that. And I pray, Lord, that you would heal the relationships where anger has brought damage and sustained damage. I pray that you would bring healing today, that there will be healing conversations, reconciling conversations, and new habits of mind and heart that are cultivated out of that. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be honest in all of our dealings and with each other, that we would have people that we're walking in the light with that are close in, but that we would be honest and genuine and true in the midst of a very crooked and distorted and deceitful world. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to have a restored innocence in this. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us, Lord, to just be free to work hard and free to play hard and free to share. Would you allow us, Lord, access into this now? We commit ourselves to it. Now, would you just tell the Lord, Lord, I want this. I want this. I want to be like that. I want to be a person of truth. I want to be a person who shares. I want to be a person who has controlled the tiger of anger. We want that, Lord. And we trust you to help us move into that more fully this week in Jesus' name. Amen.